So, did we touch chapter 9 at all?
Are you mic'd up?
Button, who's got the button?
Yeah.
Yeah,
we just started the first.
I think it was the first, so.
Yeah, 203 is the last thing I have.
Yeah. Okay, we'll point out a couple things in this chapter. It's not very long. We'll try to get through it and then get into the next chapter. I think that's on the Kings. again, he's gonna give you some more names. Some are pro and some are against the King James. And he's gonna quote some of their stuff. On page 203, you've got 4 points there that Doc talks about. There's no authority but their own opinions. And so they list those four things there: their own brains or their own education, the men who taught them or the books they read, their own imagination or hallucinations, the God of this world. Let's begin this chapter with T.D. Talmadge, who will state our own case as well as it could state or better. It, quote, "Now let us divide off, let those people who do not believe the Bible, who are critical of their of this and that part of it, go clear over to the other side. Let them stand behind the devil's guns, give us an out-and-out opposition of infidelity rather than the work of these hybrid theologians, these mongrel ecclesiasticals, these half-vaulted people who believe the Bible and do not believe it." So they do contradict themselves. He says, I take up the King James translation. I consider it to be perfect. Perfect Bible, volume 4, page 107, there he gives you that. Bob Jones III has publicly declared that there is no perfect translation. So he's showing you two different sides. This Talmadge guy and then, of course, Bob Jones III. And so he wanted to bring it up. he talks about Bob Jones III, bottom of my page, 203. He says, "The translation of ordinances in 1 Corinthians 11:2 is an unfortunate translation." the word actually means blank, 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 dot, dot, dot. Who said that? Why? Stam's buddy, good old Charlie Baker. Charlie Baker was a guy in with O'Hare and Bullinger. They are hyper-dispensationalists. I dealt with them. We ran into somebody that lives the next street over. Used to come here, and now they're hyper-dispensationalists. They don't try to win anybody to the Lord Jesus Christ because you're already in or you're out. So we dealt with that. But this fellow here talks about the ordinances. This is how they put it when they write stuff. The word actually means dot, dot, dot. Who said that? Why, Stam's buddy, good old Charlie Baker. As godly a dry cleaner as O'Hare and Bullinger ever picked up on the desert. Baker tells us that the Bible is God's Word, volume 8, but even though it is, 2 Peter 1:20 does not speak of interpretation at all, although it says that the Word should have been translated. So this guy, they say they believe it, and then they go ahead and change it. They speak out of both sides of their mouth. You got a guy coming, next paragraph, Merrill Unger. He's an archaeologist, an Old Testament guy, wrote some things. Zondervan is the publisher in 1954. He had an issue with the Navy. He's got the Navy that Solomon built. He's got it being built on a marshy area. He says, if you kind of go through a couple sentences, Joshua 11:13 is erroneously rendered in a King James due to lack of light, which should have been sorceress, Exodus 22:18, according to Unger. So they just they say one thing and do it. Baker, Unger, he brings those two guys up. Next paragraph, he brings up a guy by the name of Witherville, Power of Abundant Living, 1971. Witherville has no Word of God to read. He called the unread Word of God, the Word of God, capital W, as Barth and Bruner, but has no Word of God to read. But he says you can know the will of God without knowing the Word of God. I mean, you can't. It doesn't get any funnier than that. These guys, Doc says they don't read what they write down. he says it's next paragraph. He says Weirville is confident that we can get back to the original God-breathed Word. And when we do, then we can say, thus saith the Lord. He says, gee, kid, you sure had better wait a spell before you can say God said anything. Witherville said we must get back to the original word. And then tells us that he has it because he says the original text of Mark gives an emphasis so that we can add, you remember her, and was he wild, and weren't they something? Witherville's original text has also told him that when Enoch didn't see death, Hebrews 11:5, it actually meant that he never saw anyone else die. Interesting original, wouldn't you say? And so these guys are just, this is a chapter that's comical. It's a relief to some of the stuff. Page 205, this Werniger, what's he say there? He says, talks about this Archie, Brother Archie Werniger. He says that a liberal is blasphemous when he says that you can get the word through the scriptures. To Archer Werniger, the word should be the same as the scriptures. It isn't in the advertising brochure sent out by Hiles Anderson. I have a photographic copy on his desk, John Rice's book, so on and so forth. Some of that stuff's in the appendix, in appendix number 8. Next paragraph, he cites McIntyre as saying, we believe we have a Bible and that it is a revelation given to us. Which Bible? Doc asks. He does. None of these guys ascribe to that. I had another conversation last week with some Christians, and they use two different versions, and nobody can point to something and say that's it. They don't have it. Never works out. He goes down. Let's see. He's got a list there of a guy by the name of Swami, Swaim, Werniger, Rice, McIntyre, Baker, Unger. Those are all against the final authority of the King James Bible. He brings up Bernard Ram. Well, in the Christian view of science and scripture, page 336. Ram tells us that you cannot trace the derivation of the races from Shem, Ham, and Japheth because the flood of Genesis 6 was not a universal flood. So, anybody in here believe that there was a universal flood in Genesis chapter number 6? The water goes up above the mountaintops. I think that's pretty much universal. Mount Ararat is where the boat ends up stopping as the water abates. That's over there, not too far from some of those really tall mountains. But so this guy says it can't be so. You can't trace back the races to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I guess he doesn't read the genealogies in the Bible at all, but that's what that guy believed, and he's the one telling you what it should say and doesn't say. Oh, I thought he was coming out here. he tells us Christians who need the Christian view that there is no God, geological data to support a universal flood. Well, I don't need geographical data, do I? I just have the Word of God. I mean, that's the difference. In view of the fact that the Lord promised that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood after Genesis 9, I wonder what kind of promise that is with better than 10 floods a year, Genesis 9:15, on 7 continents. I wonder who is doing the line, Ram or the author of Genesis? Next guy, I used to have a lot of books from when I first got saved, F.F. Bruce. Next paragraph, I'm on page 206. What page are you on, 205 or 206? All right, we're back on track here. F.F. Bruce tells us confidently that the words omitted in 1 John 5 by the ASV, RSV, new ASV and the new RSV were no part of the original Greek text. I've picked up here, this is the New American Standard Bible. And they do, they pull it out. And I love how they say no part of the original Greek text. Nobody has that. They continue to say it over and over and over again. It kind of gets old after a while. Has Bruce ever seen the original Greek text? Don't be silly. Has he ever met with anyone who has? Don't be ridiculous. Then why did he make the dogmatic statement he made? Simply, lying is part of the cult creed. And if you've been keeping up with your reading, we'll see it in a minute. We're going to look at the 9 different points of the creed of the Alexandrian cult. Can we trust Westcott and Hort and Lightfoot? Westcott and Hort were the ones responsible for 1881. Those are the guys that dealt with the RSV, Revised Standard Version, that came out in 1901. Those are the guys that were using the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, the Latin derivatives, all that kind of stuff in their translation work. They didn't use the majority text that the King James translators did. We'll get into them. If we don't, Tim will definitely cover it when he covers manuscript evidence. I think we spent a whole couple weeks on what Westcott and Hort, in their own words, in their own writings, what they believe. I think it's a shocker to a Christian once you find out where these guys. I don't think Westcott was saved. That's my personal opinion. You can take it or leave it. But these guys are just out there in the deep end. He said, quote, can we trust Westcott and Hort? Go down a couple sentences. He says, from the outset, the object sought by the reviser had been to adapt the King James Version to the present state of the English language without changing the idiom and vocabulary. That's what that's their words. Did they do that? No, not at all. Doc brings it out in the next paragraph. They not only changed the idiom and vocabulary, they threw out the received text and substituted the Jesuit Greek text of North Africa used in Reims, France in 1582. That was the Douay Reims Bible. That's a Catholic Bible. Lying is SOP with the fundamentalists of the cult who believe in the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the plenary inspiration of Pogo's pogo stick, etc. We shall see that Randolph Yeager had to say about the Bible. Yeager said humbly, dear Doc's got a bunch of stuff there. He says, he is able to bring you directly to the original Greek because he worked 10 years, 5 hours a day, completing 15,000 long-handed pages of 12 to 15 volumes. He also claims to have the Greek New Testament, see introduction, which is a miracle of miracles since there are more than 24 of them disagreeing with one another in 8,000 places. However, they cannot stop Brother Yeager boldly presenting the Nescott Hort African text of Roman Catholicism for the 34th time. He tells us that until his work was done, millions of Christians were dependent upon the scholarship of others to tell them what the text of the Bible say. You see that quote there? He is telling you and I that without him, we couldn't understand the Bible or know the Word of God. Now, dismiss his arrogance. What does that say about God? If we got to go find some Greek scholar to tell us what kind of God do we have? I mean, I'd be out of here. I'm sure glad I don't have to put my faith in some Greek scholar to tell me what it says. But this is what this guy thinks. He says, what the text of the Bible says, what Bible? What do you mean, the Bible? He never does. He doesn't say what it is. But here's a guy talking about how the fact that we need him to tell us what the Bible says. I love the dedicatory you'll find, and if you have a King James Bible, that's called the dedicatory in the front, and it talks about why the king wanted the language in the common man's language. He wanted it so they could read for themselves what God said. I think the motive behind why King James wanted the translation was a great and honorable and the right kind of thing he wanted. He wanted everybody to have it. And so he did. Next paragraph talks with John Rice is brought into the conversation. He wrote that the most scholarly. Where is he? I want to cut through some of this stuff. The most scholarly, exhausted book in print on what the Bible claims for its inspiration. I am a fundamentalist. That's Rice's work. He is no more seriously dealing with the Bible than did Reverend Ike or Jimmy Swaggart. Rice has never seen the Bible by his own profession, documented with his signature on the score of letters. We've got several of them in the back of this book. We have them in our problem text or our manuscript evidence stuff. You'll see it all. Next paragraph says, when he says we must go to the Bible itself, he doesn't mean anything that Bartha Brunner didn't mean. He has no Bible to go to, and neither does Yeager or E.S. Anderson. Who is E.S. Anderson? Well, he is another miracle of the 20th century, being a born-again, dedicated, good, godly, praying, tactful, sweet-talking, well-meaning, sincere fundamentalist. He tells us what any cult member would naturally tell us. You can learn the true word by studying the original Greek text, Sword of the Lord, September 1977. So if you want to know what God really said, learn Greek, read Greek. That's what these guys say. And these are guys who are doing the translation work. Quite the thing. We're going to go over to page 208. J. Vernon McGee. When I first got saved, I used to listen to J. Vernon McGee on the radio. I didn't know much about him, but I know quite a bit more now. I think he meant well, but he was a mess. He talks about J. Vernon McGee must have had it, for he tells us that the way to learn the Bible is discover what the original says. That's what J. Vernon McGee said. And, of course, he's never had it. And a lot of times these guys are taught this from Greek scholars. They're taught this from somebody else, and they just repeat it. I mean, if we had the originals, guys, that's what we would teach. We had a couple here, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, and they were coming for probably 3 or 4 months. I think their daughter came too, and he didn't like the fact that Doc had written about the King James. I think I told you this before. I know I have, about the King James having advanced revelation beyond what the Hebrew and the Greek teach. And I believe that to be the case. If he purifies it 7 times, like he says in Psalms chapter 12, that means that final one that he does has to be the most pure of the other one. Not that it contradicts, but it gives you more light. And so he didn't want to look at anything or anything like that, but that's, you know, he wanted to go back. I said, ask him where his final authority is. And we're back in the kitchen over here. So I'm asking this fella, I forget his name. I said, so what is your final authority? And he said, the Greek. I said, do you know Greek? And he goes, no. I'm just like, do you hear the words coming out of your mouth right now? Because you're telling me you believe the Greek and you can't even read it. I said, if I believe that, if this church believed that, we would, first thing you do when you come in, we'd start teaching you Greek. Because we wouldn't open up an English Bible, we go right to the Greek. And it's just, he really stumbled over that thing there. He couldn't get around it. So J. Vernon McGee believes that you discover what the original said by learning the Greek languages. It's just nuts. Next paragraph, he brings up a guy by the name of Fromke, Fromke. Said, the ultimate intention, 1962, that Sophia should have been translated as philosophy instead of wisdom. Well, the Bible says there's two wisdoms in this world, right? One that comes not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, right? And then you got another one after that in James. It comes from the Father above. And so that's why your translators translated it wisdom. This guy, of course, he says it should be this and that and the other thing. It should have been translated divine. When he talks about, instead of wisdom, the Word of God should have been translated the divine intention. There you go. And the King James Version fails to give the clear meaning of Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse number 4. According to him. No, these guys. Which should read as the Roman Catholic Vulgate. That's where the guy gets it from. He brought me into the wine press and set love in right order within me. Fromic also tells us that the word children in the AV, Ephesians 1:5, is out of harmony with Paul's idea of adoption. Now, if you stop and read that for a second, let that kind of soak in. He tells us that the word children in the King James, the AV, Ephesians 1:5, is out of harmony with Paul's idea of adoption. What is that supposed to mean? Like, it's not good vibes? It just doesn't feel like Paul. I mean, the book of Hebrews, as we teach here, we believe Paul wrote it. It's one of the earliest books written. And how Paul writes Hebrews as opposed to his letters, totally different. There's still a time period there in which Paul, when he dealt with the Jews, God shifted from the Jew and went to the Gentile. The opportunity at the death of Stephen, you got the Lord Jesus Christ standing up at the throne, looking to see what the crowd's going to do with Stephen. Are they going to accept his message? Or are they going to kill him? Well, they kill him, so the Lord doesn't come back. And so these guys, it's all about how I feel. Paul's style of writing, I mean, there was consistencies. We studied that in school. There's consistencies in Paul's writing, but you go from the very early books that Paul wrote to some of the last ones, Timothy and Titus, some of those things, you'll see a vast difference in Paul's mannerism in how he deals with things. I mean, earlier book would be Corinthians, and Paul is more crude in the book of Corinthians. Maybe that's in part to the carnality of the church. But Paul, I mean, Paul talks about bring Mark, he's profitable to me over there later on. He talks about Philemon's a great book. How Paul kind of, hey, if he's been any problem, I'll put it to my account. Paul's trying to clean things up. So there's a difference in Paul from the beginning of his writings to his end. And for this guy to say, well, it just it doesn't fit the harmony. What does that mean? You know what I'm saying? And so Doc talks about that guy there. He brings up a couple other guys. End at the bottom of the page, a fellow by the name of Brown, Kenneth Brown, the critical evaluation of the text of the King James Bible. Well, Brown says, among other things, that the AV should be used to clarify God's word, although it is not the word of God. I mean, I'm at a loss of words. They all remember, I think of Kamala Harris when I read stuff like this, because it's not the word of God, but it helps you understand the word of God. So that's what these guys are saying. Page 209, he brings up another comment here about Fuller and Wilkerson, Hodges. He says, those who defend, and he gives a list there, Textus Receptus, have to accept that their text by faith because they are unable to evaluate textual problems. So this guy here, this Brown, is saying guys like Burgeon, Shrivener, Miller, and all that, and you and I are in that same, that we have to accept the text by faith because they are unable to evaluate textual problems. No, I think we have enough faith to approach the scriptures, but we have enough faith that when God made it, he made it correct. He made it pure. That's the difference. These guys get mad at us because we have enough faith to recognize if God is who he said he is and God's perfect and pure, his book has to be the same, and we just so happen to believe that. So there you go. Next paragraph. He talks about Gleason Archer. And I just underline all these in case you run into somebody down the road and wants to. I'm going to try to make a list for you of the modern contemporary guys. There's about 11 or 12 of them. A couple Bob Jones guys, some Moody guys. I'll try to get you those names by the end of class and kind of a synopsis of them. That way you'll have them because you won't necessarily deal as much with these guys. Doc takes, most of this stuff is from the 70s and 80s. He takes that stuff to prove the point that these Christian universities and colleges have been doing this since the 70s and 80s, and they continue to do it today. And so I'll give you the names of the guys, and I'll try to come up. I'll print out a lot of their quotes and things they say, because they put a lot of stuff out. If you go on the internet, they put a ton of stuff on the internet about people like us and tell them that we're one-sided and we're this and that and the other thing. And they really paint the picture like we're pitiful and we're sorry, no good, all that kind of stuff. And so we'll get that printed out for you. So that's that Gleason Archer. Archer tells that the Bible as a whole and in all of its parts is infallible as to truth and final authority. Wow, man, here's a Bible believer. If you ever found one, he's got, take it easy. Just because someone turned on the ignition, that doesn't mean the car will go anywhere. In criticizing Archbishop William Temple's low view of the authority of the scriptures, Gleason Archer Jr. states that the only way you can quote any utterance with authority is either from the written Bible or from a church which trusted in the infallible authority of that Bible. If you remove that, the authority of the written record, any statement on religious truth is devoid of authority. Again, explain that to me. The guy's double talk all the way through there. If the church that you're at doesn't give in to a final authority, then whatever they say is null and void. Devoid of authority. Guys are off the deep end. They go cuckoo after a while. Gleason, he says, amen. Gleason must have the button. But although man can never sit in judgment on the Bible, does this mean he cannot alter 30,000 verses and omit 100 verses if he wants to? What it really means is that he cannot pass judgment on a clear teaching. There you go. If that teaching has been established by exegesis. That's a quote from that fellow's book, page 22. In other words, when a Greek scholar breaks something down, exegesis, he's going to give you all the information. Once he does that, then you can get the truth. That's what he said. I mean, if that's not setting a man up on a throne, I don't know what is. They set themselves up in there. You ever had a doctor that they're just like, you can't talk to them, they know it all, you try to give them some input or tell them what's going on, and they're not even listening to you. It's like they're taking their phone out and they're looking on their phone, you know, the WebMD or something. But then you run into a doctor, some good doctors out there, they actually listen to you. They're not arrogant, and they are smart. You know, it's 12 years devoted to that discipline that they're going to do. You know, some people take the adage that doctors are just out to hurt you. I don't think that's the case. There may be a handful. You know, it's just like every profession. Every profession has good people and bad people. I mean, doctors kill about 250,000 people a year. Most of those are accidents. A few of them. Then they get caught and then they get in trouble and all that kind of stuff. These guys are the same way. It's one after another. Page 210. Second paragraph. Oh, let us drive up to Greenville, South Carolina, to the world's most unusual university. If we see a history of fundamentalism in America, and can teach us anything. That's George Dollar wrote the book, History of Fundamentalism in America. He says, a history of fundamentalism in America, not Bible believers. Fundamentalism has spoken for the Lord and His truth. Notice Doc puts in the quotes, not the Bible. Fundamentalism message, not the Bible, along with any one of conformity to the Word, with convictions based on the Word of God. So this is where George Dollar is coming from. Everything's about fundamentalism. Fundamentalism will help you get all these things figured out, the truth of it, the Bible, blah, 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 blah. That's what he says. Did George mean the Bible? Well, realizing that he has been a little Barisheth and Brunisheth, those are Bruner and Barnard, we talked about them earlier. So far, he hastily adds in another sentence, separated from his previous ones, that fundamentalism does not deny the infallibility of the Bible. What did he mean by that? Well, naturally, he meant a book no fundamentalist has ever seen, read, heard, or preached, page 264. He meant in its original writings. So it wasn't that a bold stand was taken for the words of God in the Bible. It was that fundamentalism has expounded the truths of the book of God. There we go again. Truths, message, intentions, fundamental principles, ideas, etc. Never the words of God. And that is the difference. Dollar didn't have the button. Rice doesn't, so on. He talks about bottom of the page, fellow by the name of Cornelius. That's Cornelius Stamm. He is a hyperdispensationalist. He talks about, surely a man who has spent much time as you have in rightly dividing the word of truth has a sure and certain authority to go by. From Glory to Glory, that's his book, page 84 to 86. But Stamm says that since Till is not found in the original, Exodus 34:33, the AV is wrong. So here's Cornelius saying that it's not that the word Till, T-I-L-L, is not found in the original. Take a guess. Has he ever had the original? He hasn't. The original doesn't exist. Copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. The AV was wrong. He says, the original? Do you mean to tell me that Anderson, Yeager, Rice, Dollar, and Stamm have all checked their guesses with the original? Then why do they keep saying it? They know that they are lying when they say it. Why do they keep saying it? Lying is telling the truth when dealing with biblical authority. So Cornelius simply corrects the authorized text anytime he feels like it, and he does. I've read two of his books. He does not, I think my wife got, is it Stamm? It's a story about his wife. And it's, the story's fine, but the guy's off the deep end doctrinally. So Cornelius simply corrects the authorized text anytime he feels that. He's not hesitate to use the blasphemous corruption of Westcott and Hort to correct the God-honoring text in Ephesians 6, John 3, Romans 1, and other places, and tell us flat-footed and straight-faced that half of Romans 8:1 in the AV has no business being there. Man and his nature and his destiny, page 107, footnote 2. That's what he says. Sam doesn't have the button and has an Alexandrian sewing basket. Shall we look at Isaiah 53? There's a fellow by the name of Stanford Mills there. Talks about better translated, so on and so forth. Bottom of the page, Creed of the Alexandrian Cult. So Doc formulated this years ago when he started to see a pattern amongst all these biblical scholars, all these universities and seminaries that taught critical theory against the Bible. And he's come up with these 9 points, and here they are. There's no final absolute authority but God. This is what they'll say. And that's true. There's no an absolute authority but God. But keep in mind, I have magnified my word, what's he say, above my name. That's what the scriptures tell us, right? So in point number one, there's no final absolute authority but God. That's true. They say that so they can separate God from his word. See what I'm saying? And that's what you have. Number two, since God is a spirit, there is no final absolute authority that can be seen, heard, read, felt, or handled. Paul says it, which we have handled. The word of God is we have seen, which we've handled. We've handled it. Number three, since all books are material, there is no book on this earth that is the final and absolute authority on what is right and what is wrong, or on what constitutes truth and what constitutes error. That's the problem. And this is what these guys, but you get them in a corner and then they go to something else. But this is what they believe. Number four, there was a series of writings one time which, if they had all been put into a book as soon as they were written, the first time would have constituted an infallible and a final authority by which to judge truth and error. They all believe that. They all believe if we could get Moses' first writings, right, and Joshua, and go through Solomon and David, and go all the way through the major and minor prophets, and then have that first writing, and boom, there it is in a book, man, we'd have it. Well, who wouldn't believe that? I think everybody would believe it. It could never happen. There's 2,500 years difference between some of the writers in the Old Testament and those in the New Testament. They didn't even live in the same century. For goodness sake. So you couldn't ever do that. And we'll get to the other points as we go through this. So there's no truth. Point number five. However, this series of writings was lost, and the God who inspired them was unable to preserve their context through Bible-believing Christians at Antioch, Syria, where the first Bible teachers were Acts 13:1, and where the first missionary trip originated, Acts 13:1-6, and where the word Christian originated, Acts 11:26. God's unable to preserve. God can inspire, but he can't preserve. That's where he falls short. That's why we need the Greek scholar to help God out. That's what we need. This is a real faith issue with most people, most Christians, when I deal with. They can't believe that God would have his book in one copy. Number six. So God chose to almost preserve them through Gnosticism, and philosophers from Alexandria, Egypt, even though God called his son out of Egypt, Matthew 2, Jacob out of Egypt, Genesis 49, Israel out of Egypt, Exodus 15, and Joseph's bones out of Egypt, Exodus 12. Joseph is the greatest type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Nobody stayed in Egypt's a type of the world. It's a picture of come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Number seven, so there are two streams of Bibles. The most accurate, though, of course, there is no final absolute authority for determining truth and error. It is a material, it's a matter of preference. Are the Egyptian translators from Alexandria, Egypt, that are almost the originals, although not quite? The most inaccurate translations, number eight, the most inaccurate translations are those that brought about the German Reformation. That's Luther, Zinzendorf, Spencer, etc. And the worldwide missionary movement from the English-speaking people. The Bible that Sunday, Moody, Torrey, Moody, Finney, Spurgeon, Whitefield, Wesley, and Chapman used. But we can, number nine, but we can tolerate these if those who believe in them will tolerate us. After all, since there is no absolute and final authority that anyone can read, teach, preach, or handle, the whole thing is a matter of preference. You may prefer what you prefer, and we will prefer what we prefer. Let us live in peace. If we cannot agree on everything, let us all agree on one thing. There is no final absolute written authority of God anywhere on this earth. That's the creed of the Alexandrian cult. When you get these guys pushed to shove. Doc, in the 80s, Doc used to have debates with a lot of these guys. James White, I remember that one. That's back in the day when the video cassettes. Used to buy them and you play them in your TV and you watch. Doc would debate these guys and they... I bet you Pensacola probably still has some of those. It would be probably beneficial just to see one of those for you guys. Maybe I can locate one. I think they got them MP3 players now. You can put them on. But just to see, a guy like Stuart Custer, James White, some of these Bible critics, and they sit with Doc, and Doc tears them apart with the truth. And that's why they don't, they would, man, it's not as much today because Doc's gone, but in the 80s and 90s, I'd run into people and they find out where you go to Bible school, they disown you basically. I'm like, I went to his school, but I'm not him, right? I mean, I don't talk like him, I don't walk like him, I don't look like him, I'm not like him at all. But I do ascribe to the truth that he does teach. We have the goods. Like I said, the stuff in the back of this, the appendixes are great to check them out, read them for yourself to see the information there. But I'll get you more present stuff, contemporary stuff. He wraps it up. He says there, next paragraph, middle of it, we will lay the reader odds of 10-1 that he will not obtain one clear-cut statement by any man listed in any that any Bible is the infallible Word of God. This is Doc talking about asking a school or a professor at this school what their final authority is in all matters of faith and practice. He says there, to equate the Bible with the original manuscripts is doctrinal and historical heresy. And that's true. You'll see the translation is always better. I think I brought it up before, but I'll make a note of it here. When God translates something or the translation is made in the Bible, it's always better. Enoch was translated. Where did he translate? Well, from this world to the next world. It was better. The translation in the New Testament that Paul talks about. Christ was translated when he went up to every time you find the word translation in the Bible or translated in the Bible, it's always going from one place to the other place, and the other place is always better than the place they were at. So a translation defined by the Bible itself tells us that a translation is better than what they had before. And these guys never see that. They never study that out. They never look at it. So it's all made a mess. And so you deal with it. There's a guy, Cliff is his name. I forget his last name. It begins with a K, I think. He goes around universities and he discusses people. And I made mention of it in a message a while back. The Quran doesn't have, 10 or 15 different translations. They have one, basically. I've been doing some studying. They do have some leadership that will try to change some of their stuff in the Quran, but basically it's the same. And that's the argument people have against us, Christianity as a whole, is because there's, 400 different translations, and they only have one. Now, there's a lot of different ways to argue that argument. One of them, and I was dealt with a guy knocking on doors this last summer, was simply this. Well, because you have one doesn't make it right. And if I was a devil, why would I go after the Quran? Because it's already full of falsehood. The Quran teaches, and I in my little Bible, I've got a lot of different references to the Quran Surah 4 and 6. You run to those chapters, you can show them. They talk about how, you know, anybody that's against you, you kill them, or you can, you know, some of the things that they do in their faith. Sharia, all that kind of stuff. It's all listed there in their holy scriptures. But you can prove that. And so, that's the problem these guys have with Christianity, is the fact that they have so many. It's so convoluted and just a mess. It's just nuts. Page 214 there's another guy there, W.D. Reilly, 1861 to 1947. He is a good guy. He's a guy, and Doc quotes some of his stuff here. I think it starts maybe on the page back. Let me check here. Yeah. Here is a man who had it, end of page 213. He believed that the King James Version was absolutely inerrant, and its literal acceptance was alone correct. History of Fundamentalism in America, dollar, page 112. Was he a divisive inerrantist? Was he a nut, Rice said? Was he a crackpot, Custer and Neal? Was he downing anyone who didn't agree with his opinion, any cult member? Well, he was W.B. Reilly, 1861, 1947. We have found a buttonholder. Here's another buttonholder in the buttonhole. Where scholarship says one thing and the Bible says another, scholarship can go plumb to the devil. Who said this? A Ruckmanite? No, it was Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was probably one of my favorite preachers. Very physical, gets around. I move around kind of like, someone said, you know, you're a lot like, in the fact that, not that I preach like him, but I move around a lot. Billy Sunday was a professional baseball player, got saved, and man, was a great evangelist back in the day. But he said that. Doc goes on one more time. With feeling, the craving to alter the word of God is accursed. This is the crime of the present day. The Lord preserve us from it. Who is that? A church splitter? A hell-raising troublemaker? Well, choose your adjectives. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon said that. Not content with that, Spurgeon said he saw the Bible, that the Bible he saw was God's book. That science was in subjection to the book he had on his pulpit, and that every member of his congregation should read that book because it was really written by God. Sword of the Lord printed that in September 23rd, 1977. I can think of no more fitting conclusion of our button chapter than this last button sewed on with great care by Joseph C. Philpott of the Gospel Standard, 1857. Philpott said that to alter the AV as they did in his country in less than 30 years would unsettle the minds of thousands as to which was the Word of God. He was right. England is being overtaken by Muslims. They make up over 50% of the population right now. They say England is going to fall in the next 10 to 15 years. They won't be what they are. They're going to go into a Muslim state. And that's where they're at, because the Brits are tolerant of people. They're known for that. But those are the kind of people you can't talk. I mean, you look at what's going on with, what's that woman up in Minnesota? She's a Congress. Ilhan. She's from Somalia. You know, you ever look at Somalia? It's a hellhole. It's awful. I mean, they do their business in a bucket and take it out in the back. That's what they do. And they want to bring Somalia to the United States. It's like, really? She'll talk about, she's a congressman and she hates America, and she always talks about Somalia, how great it is. Well, why don't she go back? How'd she go back? And so this stuff's all, it's going, and this guy, he's back in the 1800s, and he's from England. And he talks about, there would, end of that quote, or I'll begin again. Philpott said that to alter the AV as they did in his country in less than 30 years would unsettle the minds of thousands as to which was the Word of God. There's hardly any Bible-believing churches in England. I know a missionary that's over there. He was a year behind me in Bible school, and he's been over there since 1990. He says he was right. It did and still does, and the men who divide the body of Christ and split the churches over this issue are the ones who recommend the altercations. Besides this, said Philpott, there would be two Bibles spread throughout the land, and what confusion that would create in almost every place. That's what he said. God is not the author of confusion. He was right. Next paragraph, Philpott concludes, if the new translation were once to begin, where would it end? He said that in 1858. He says, if they start making translations, where does it end? They just keep printing them. They keep going, one after another. Second to the last paragraph. Philpott has the button. He sews it on neatly, mends the seams, cleans the suit, presses the pants and jacket, and hangs it neatly before the Laodicean scholars of the Laodicean apostasy, and goes his way in 1869. So he had some truth there. All right, we'll stop there. We'll pick it up chapter 10 here, God Save the King, next week. All right. I know I'm flying because we are so behind. Put it in fast mode.